Let us hear then God's word from 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Well, as we make our way through these words and ideas in this very highly significant passage, we, of course, have seen a number of things. Most notably, we see the idea of God entering into a covenant with David. Yahweh also enters into this covenant with David's son. And so then we also saw Yahweh reviewing his relationship with Israel and with David. And now everything is centering around the son of David. God will make David's name great, but it's because specifically of this son that will come from David. And God will make Israel secure. And again, this will take place primarily through this son. And so Yahweh promises to give David a dynasty of kings who will rule forever. And we see that interspersed in these verses. We see it in verse 12, the end of verse 13, and then in verse 16. And as we talked about last time especially, but even the week before that, like most Old Testament promises, there are initial aspects of its being fulfilled, but then also there are greater future fulfillments. And so we see it immediately with David and with Solomon. We'll see the same here tonight. But then there is the greater fulfillment in David's greater son in Jesus. And so as we talked about last week especially, he is the king who has come to conquer our enemies, and he rules in heaven now. But there is also a greater fulfillment that is yet to be fulfilled. Not only has Jesus come to defeat our spiritual enemies, and even as we talked about this morning, release us from our bondage to sin and Satan and death, but he also will return to defeat all enemies fully and finally, spiritually and physically. Well, interspersed among these overall ideas of the son being a king, we have two thoughts. The first one is what we see, we'll talk about tonight here in verse 13 about David's son building a house. And then secondly, we see the ideas of the son and the father and their relationship of what would happen if the son disobeys. So tonight, let's look at verse 13 and this particular promise. So again, it says this. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So as I said, the second half of the verse feeds in with this overall idea of king. But the first part is a different aspect of God's promises here in the covenant. But notice how brief it is. It's almost passed over. You remember, of course, that from the beginning of the chapter, David is wanting to build Yahweh a house. And this has been his focal point. But as Yahweh responds to David, building Yahweh a house is almost an afterthought. Yeah, he's not concerned about it. I've never had one, don't need one, and so forth. And then when he mentions about building a house, it's just a few words here. That doesn't mean it's unimportant. But notice the emphasis here. It is more or less passed over in comparison to the other ideas that are given here. But Yahweh makes it clear. David is going to die first, and it's his son that will make all of this happen. He is the one who will build the temple. Now, we can see that just through the flow of thought. Let me also point this out. If you look back at verse 5, when God first responds through Nathan to David, It says, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? That pronoun you is repeated. Would you do this? Well, now here in verse 13, we see he shall build me a house. And so you will not do it, but he will. So, as we go through the rest of 2 Samuel, there is no reference at all to David even preparing to build a house for the Lord. Okay. We see his battles, we see Bathsheba, we see Absalom, we see the census, we see the hymns of praise at the end, but nothing more about God's house. Okay. So, let's turn to 1 Chronicles. And chapter 17. As we saw when David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles gives us some additional information, and that is true here. Now, in regard to the covenant itself, you may recall me saying that here in chapter 17, what we see here and what we see in 2 Samuel 7 are virtually identical. There's very few differences. And here in this case, if you look at verse 12, it says, he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. It's basically the same as what we see in 2 Samuel. And again, notice it's almost passed over, just briefly mentioned. But as you continue looking here at 1 Chronicles, we see some of David's further conquests. We see the Ammonites and the Syrians defeated in chapter 20. We see more conquering in the Philistine giants. And then we see the census, which in 2 Samuel is the very last chapter. And nothing that's in between. Nothing about Bathsheba or Absalom. And as you turn to chapter 22, now there is a whole bunch of evidence and information here in regard to what David does to prepare for the building of the temple. So let's read portions of this. And let me summarize what we have here, because right, he will build me a temple. Well, 1 Chronicles really fleshes out this promise here in this way. Okay. So, verse 1 of chapter 22. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the door of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians, and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. So we see David starts the preparations. Note he uses some of the foreigners in the land to do the work. Note the reference to Tyre and Sidon here. So remember, David received the cedar for his house, now here for God's house. And so verse 5, David said, now Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. So let me pause here a moment to notice a couple things. We see that the reference to his death at the end of verse 5, which suggests to us that these things were done toward the end of his life, as we've talked about. But there are other verses that may suggest differently, but certainly we see that. We see that Solomon is still young. Is he even 20 years old at this point? We don't know exactly when he becomes king, age-wise. And then notice this additional information we did not see in 2 Samuel or even in 1 Chronicles 17, and that is David can't build it because of all the bloodshed. It's not mentioned in those two passages, but here it is. And so we add that information. All right, verse 9. Behold, a son shall be born to you, shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. Remember, Solomon means peace. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, that you may add to them. Let me pause there just a moment. Some of the words here in these verses are why some people would put these words about the covenant and such earlier in David's ministry, because it talks about the son being born. Anyway, that's just to call that to your attention. But notice again this emphasis for Solomon to make preparation, and yet David is doing all kinds of things to help him in that process. Just to remind you, in verse 14, a talent is 75 pounds. So 100,000 75-pound chunks of gold, or bags of gold. Hey, gold is roughly $2,400 an ounce currently. That's an amazing amount of money here. Well, he continues then, verse 15. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stonecutters, and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord will be with you. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the houses to be built for the name of the Lord. Obviously, there are a lot of things here in these verses, but notice how toward the end we see this emphasis of the theme of Scripture, God being with Solomon. Well, David is not done. He doesn't just collect all these materials. He doesn't just give these directions to Solomon and so forth, but he also makes other preparations. In chapter 23, notice the emphasis here on the Levites. Now remember, you have the three sons of Levi and their divisions, and they had certain responsibilities in the tabernacle. Well, now some of that is changing because we're moving from a tabernacle to a temple. And David is overseeing that as king. And you can read through those things in the different divisions of the sons of Levi, note verse 6, and then it breaks down in the following verses in that way. And so that's the emphasis here. Their regular duties are changed to some degree. In chapter 24, here now David is addressing the priests. And note verse 1, it says, These are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Then David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. And then it goes on to describe that. And so even here you have some direction from David in regard to the priesthood. You have two lines of priests descending from Aaron. And you remember with Solomon, Zadok takes over, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar are not, right, with the connection with Eli and so on. So we see this then in chapter 24. Chapter 25, David establishes all the musicians here for worship in the temple. Note verse 1, David and the captain of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And it goes on to list some of those different peoples. Note also verse 6, all these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord. Okay, so again, this is why we sing, because of this pattern given to us here. If you look at chapter 26, It's not just the overall arrangement of the Levites or the priests. It's not just the music, but even, if you will, the diaconal work, so to speak, here. The gatekeepers, as it says in the first part of chapter 26. Remember especially verse 8, Obed-Edom, where the ark was housed for a few months, and his 62 sons, and these others, of course, they were guarding the temple. Remember, Adam was supposed to do that in the garden and failed. Here, these men specifically were doing this responsibility to guard this Garden of Eden in a temple, so to speak. Then in verses 20 and following, it was common in the ancient world to use the temple of the gods as the central bank. And that's basically what we see here. The treasuries are stored in the temple, and these different people are overseeing that. Now, chapter 27 is the military focus, and so we move away a bit from the temple. But then we come to chapter 28, and now we return to it, and we see this for Solomon. So let me read a little bit of this one. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." All right, some of the same things that we've seen. Obviously, a lot of the same language and ideas from 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. In verses 11 and following, notice now we see more of the detailed plans. So David isn't just getting the people together. He isn't just collecting all the materials, but now we see some of the plans here in these verses. Okay. And then in chapter 29, the final chapter here in the chapter, in 1 Chronicles, David, you might say, brings it all together. He brings his offerings, his contributions. Verses 6 to 9, the people give their contributions. Again, note the amazing amount of things that are brought. Verses 10 to 20 emphasize the prayer of blessing. And then in the final section, Solomon is anointed and David dies. Now, again, this is totally different than 2 Samuel. We don't see any of these things in 2 Samuel. We don't even see these things in the beginning of 1 Kings. But David had a lot to do with the preparation for his son to build the temple. And I encourage you to read all these chapters maybe this week or something like that as we prepare for Christ's death and resurrection as we celebrate that. Let's turn forward here to 2 Chronicles and notice it jumps right into Solomon asking for wisdom like David told him to do. It shows some of his success and such. And then chapter 2 just jumps right into him building the temple. Now, we believe that he actually started it in 966 BC. You recall he started ruling in 970. So it was a few years after he was established. Maybe it was in part to get everything together. Maybe it was because Solomon was still relatively young. You know, there, as we'll see in a moment, there were some tensions in the kingdom. But whatever the case, we believe he started building it in 966 and finished it in 959. So approximately 7 years of construction. Okay. Let's look at chapter 6 here a moment. We come here to the dedication of Solomon and such. And note especially verses 7 through 10 here. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well, and that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord has promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. So again, you see these main themes from the covenant with David. The dynasty, the son as king, and here to build. And so Solomon makes reference to that yet again. All right, now let's come back to 1 Kings chapter 1. As I mentioned in the end of 2 Samuel 7, or end of 2 Samuel, you don't see any of these things. And then when we come to 1 Kings chapter 1, there's the question of who's going to be king. Adonijah tries to be king. And David says, no, it's Solomon, and that whole account and such. And David's final instructions to Solomon, and then his death, and then Solomon takes out some of these usurpers and establishes the kingdom. And then, beginning in chapter 3, we see things settling down, and then he starts building the temple and so on. So again, as you put all this together, we get a fuller understanding of what happened during that time. All right. Well, the point is simply this. God promised that the son of David would build the house for Yahweh. And here we see a description of that very thing. There is the immediate fulfillment. Again, this is our normal pattern in Scripture. There are exceptions to this, but the normal pattern is a promise is made in the Old Covenant, and we see some immediate fulfillment, but it's not full fulfillment. But nevertheless, there is an immediate fulfillment, and we see it here in this way. But as I talked about last week, with the promises of the king, we see that that didn't last. And they went into exile. There was no king in Israel. Even when they came back, it was Zerubbabel. It was not the same. And so remember, we read from Psalm 89 and all the questions, the Davidic promises, the promises Yahweh gave to David. Hey, what happened to them? Well, the same can be said in regard to the temple. It's not just a king that wasn't on the throne, but the temple was destroyed. This magnificent temple. And there were times leading up to this where enemies would come in and take things from the temple. And of course, you had some of the evil kings setting up idols in the temple and just, you know, lots of things like that. But in the end, God left the temple and it was destroyed. And some of the items were taken to Babylon. But the rest was totally destroyed, every stone. Well, like Zerubbabel after the exile, so a temple was rebuilt after the exile. Let's turn here now to Haggai chapter 2. You recall that after the exile, they came back and they started rebuilding, and they started rebuilding the temple. And then they stopped because of the opposition. And so God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to finish building the temple. And of course, then we see Nehemiah coming, the wall is built, and all of that as well. But in regard to the temple, let's look at Haggai chapter 2 and some of these words here. Verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, say. Okay. Now notice, this is October 17th of 520. Okay, so the temple was destroyed 586, and so you're talking 66 years later when this prophecy comes. So to continue then, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Now, the point here simply is that there were some people who had seen Solomon's temple. And it wasn't as glorious as it was initially, but nevertheless, compared to this one that they are now rebuilding, this other one just pales in comparison. I saw an article here just the other day that one of the last remaining Pearl Harbor soldiers died. I think he was 102 or something like that. But it's that kind of idea. You have someone who was alive before the exile, lived through the exile, now it's after the exile, and they're one of the few who can remember the old temple. So then verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so note some of the allusions back to Solomon in the first temple here. This one, though seemingly insignificant, will be greater in the end. And the reason, primarily, is what we see there in verse 7. The desire of all nations will fill the temple with glory. Now, you may remember, some of you, years ago when I preached on Haggai, that probably has a twofold reference. The desire of all nations probably includes the nations bringing all of their treasures to the Lord. We see references to that in Isaiah and Revelation 21 and other passages. That's probably in part what it means. But I think we have to see the connection to Jesus himself. He comes, and that's what makes this second temple greater than the first. Because the first was only a replica for all the types and shadows and not God himself in the person of Christ. Now, yes, God came down in his spirit in the most holy place and such, but note, it's going to be greater because God's going to come in person. And so we see a promise here in this way for the greater temple. So again, then, to back up a moment, right? We have the initial fulfillment. And now we're transitioning to the greater fulfillment in the coming of Christ. And so here's one of the promises that speaks to that. All right, well, let's turn now to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. All right, let me read a portion of this. In verse 13. Remember, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, let me just pause there and say this briefly. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it almost gives the impression that Jesus only went to Jerusalem at the end when he was crucified. But John makes it clear that Jesus went to Jerusalem on multiple occasions, certainly the different feasts and festivals, and here's one of those occasions. There's an indication that he went for the Passover at the beginning of his ministry. And so then it says, verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. All right, now, today we celebrate the triumphal entry. And when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he then went to the temple and did this again. Some people say and try to make the case that he only cleansed the temple once, and they try to reconcile this passage with the other ones that happened on Palm Sunday. But I am inclined to agree with those who would say that he did it on two occasions, once at the beginning of his ministry and once in the end. And in God's providence, we're talking about here the first time, and today we're remembering the second time. So anyway, it's kind of interesting in God's providence in that way. But he comes into the house to cleanse it. God's house had become basically a business. And so Jesus drives out all of these people so that we are to worship. So verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Basically, who gave you the right to do this? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" It is a rather incredulous statement here by Jesus, is it not? All right, now let me bring in this bit of historical information. Josephus tells us that Herod the Great started his renovations on this temple in 19 BC. And so, for 46 years, would bring us up to 27 AD. And so this is why you'll hear many people say that Jesus' ministry was from 27 to 30 AD. He was born before Herod's death, which was about 4 or 5 BC. So just a little chronology here as we put that together. But this is what the 46 years is referring to. It's not a brand new temple. This is still the temple that was built under Zerubbabel, Joshua, and Haggai, and so forth. But Herod basically improved it, expanded upon it, repaired things, and so forth. And so that's what they're referencing. But it is the same one. So then, note verse 21. "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Note the point. I think there's 2 points here primarily. The temple was destroyed on the cross. Jesus is not talking about a building here. He's talking about the temple of his body. The temple of his body is what housed God. The second person of the Trinity took on humanity, and his body, his human nature, right? We see this connected with his divine nature, and this is now the temple of God. Remember what we've seen in 2 Samuel 7. We saw it just here a little bit ago. God almost passes over the building of a building. And that's because a building's really not that important in the end. God was in a tent. He didn't even need a tent. We had the pillar of cloud and fire, and yet God had him build a tent. And now a building, but that's really not important because now the greater fulfillment of the Son of David, the greater Son building God a house, it really has nothing to do with a building. And so remember that in Revelation, there is no temple. And so I think part of the point here is that when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up," he's not talking about the building, he's talking about the temple of his body. And it was rebuilt on the third day in the resurrection. And so Jesus is the temple. Jesus is God with us, right? John 1, verse 14. Right? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. And so the Son of David, the greater Son, is the one who really fulfills these promises. He is the one who builds the true temple. And again, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And so not surprisingly then, that this temple that he is in and cleanses is actually destroyed, okay, 43, do my math right here, and never to be rebuilt. And it doesn't need to be rebuilt, contrary to what many dispensational teaching would give us. We don't need a building anymore because Jesus has come. And so this is the first main idea. The second main idea is that when we're talking about the body of Christ, we're also talking about us. We're talking about the church. We're talking about believers. God has made us his temple. And yes, we meet in a building, but it's for convenience more than anything else. We are the temple. We are God's people. I struggled with which hymn to pick here at the end because there's several we could choose from. But remember that one, right? We are God's people and so forth. Still remember John Voga singing out that hymn. He loved that hymn. Again, the promise here and the almost passing over of the promise is because it's pointing to us. Pointing to Jesus, yes, initially and primarily, but also to us. God's Spirit is with us, is in us. All right, well, let's look at a few other passages here, a handful here. Let's turn first to Hebrews and chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and the first 6 verses here. Verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing the hope firm to the end. Moses did not build Israel, right? Yahweh did. Maybe you could say Abraham did, but ultimately Yahweh did, not Moses. But he was a faithful servant. Christ has come and he has built Israel, the new Israel. He is the builder of the house. And then note how it ends. We are the house. We are the church. We are the temple. Let's turn forward to chapter 8 here and the first couple verses. There are actually several places in Hebrews where we see this idea. Here's one of them. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, right, in the order of Melchizedek, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And again, Jesus didn't build a building. He's built the church. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, we've been focusing primarily on verses 1 to 10 in our studies of Romans, but verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's about as straightforward as you can make it there, right? We are the temple. Christ is the cornerstone. Apostles and prophets are the foundation. So let's turn then to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter takes this very image here in these verses. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay. Again, here's our point. Let's turn back to First Corinthians. First Corinthians 6. All right, now Paul's speaking specifically about sexual sins. Note verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price, to connect with what we saw this morning. And then if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, same point here now with idolatry. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And of course, Jesus has come to fulfill these things. All right, we could look at a variety of other passages that say similarly. Let's turn now to Revelation and chapter 21. And now touch briefly on the ultimate fulfillment. Again, initially with Solomon, and then with Christ and us, we are in this temple. We are building the temple as we minister and so forth. And now Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All right, let me pause there and just notice, right, this is the temple in heaven. It's a city. It's a bride. And then verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Again, it's not about a building. It's about being present with God. Look also at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Okay? We're a city. We're a bride. We're on the mountain. So again, the theme of Scripture, the mountain theme, the worship theme, all of this is together. And then verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Again, it's not about a building. And so Jesus here is the temple. The believer, the church, is the temple because God is in us. And this is true now, and it'll be true in all of its fullness in the end. So let's come back then to 2 Samuel 7. And the end of this phrase, or this clause, says, he shall build a house for my name. All of this is for the glory of God. Not the glory of a building, not the glory of a person, other than Jesus. And we, then, are building this house, ultimately, for God's glory. So David glorifies God as king by conquering enemies and even preparing for the temple. Solomon glorifies God by building the temple. Moses glorified God by leading in the Exodus and the giving of the law. Abraham before him glorified God by being father of the faithful. Aaron glorified God by leading in worship. Joshua glorified God by leading the conquest. Or we can go through all the major players in the scriptures. But all of it comes together in Christ. Every one of these men are types of Christ in one way or another. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the one who has led us out of our bondage. Jesus is the one who has conquered our enemies. Jesus is the one who has built this eternal house. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. It is the Son of David who fulfills these things. The king, as we talked about last time, and now the builder of God's house, as we see here. And so, this is another one of those things, we could talk so much about this, but here are a few thoughts trying to tie these ideas together for us And again, slowing down and expanding upon it because of the significance of the covenant of David. So next week, of course, we will have Easter and such, but the week following we'll return and we'll focus on the final point here in the Davidic covenant. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we again just marvel at your promises and the things that you have established. As we've been looking at some of the images of the courtroom and the marketplace and the covenant and such in the morning, we see some of the same things here in this passage, and especially here in regard to the temple. And Lord, we are thankful that you have given us these images, these pictures, these tangible things that we can see at least in our minds, we can touch and such here today. And yet, we are the temple, and so we can see one another. We can see your promises fulfilled among us. And Lord, we just, again, marvel at your plan and your purposes and how you've accomplished these things. And you do it for your glory, but also for our benefit. And we thank you for that. We thank you for making us a part of your house, spiritually and eternally. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us a part of this physical, visible church here in Western PA. We are thankful, Lord, for the relationships you have put us in as we know one another and worship together and live together as your people. But Lord, we marvel most of all, of course, for bringing all of this in Christ and fulfilling all of these things in him. We praise you, our Lord Jesus, that you not only were born a child and yet a king, but you were born a child and came into the temple to cleanse it and then to rebuild it here in this way. And we thank you for your work. Thank you for making us a part of your house. And so, Lord, as we build upon this foundation as your people, as living stones, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to honor you, and to be faithful priests and offer spiritual sacrifices, all these things, Lord, for your honor and glory. And so we pray all of these things then in Jesus' name.